One of the things that you learn in ministry is that it's not always the best thing to do to date your sermon. Now, what I mean by that is a lot of Christians are kind of fickle in that I want new revelation. I want new. That sermon's 3 weeks old. I want a new. A lot of Christians don't want to listen to teaching that, you know, is older. Well, that's too bad, because truth is truth. It doesn't matter how old it is. But this is one of the reasons why that a lot of preachers may stand up, and when they teach, they don't wear clothing that indicates the time of year, so that you can't pick up on it. Yeah. In the wintertime, don't preach with a sweater on. Just get up, preach with a long sleeve shirt. Don't wear a short sleeve shirt, because then people know it's summertime. That sounds silly, but there's more truth to it than what you might like. All that goes right along with a lot of your sermons, as far as if it's Christmas, people kind of expect a Christmas sermon, and they understand that. But they may not listen to a Christmas sermon any other time of the year, even though the Christmas sermon may be the best sermon that was preached all year long. Same thing with Easter. Likewise, with New Year's. It's the end of the year. They're going to tell you you had a lousy year. Now I'll do better next year. Okay, move on. Next sermon. Well, it's sad that a lot of people are like that. The reason I'm saying all this is because this is the last Sunday morning of a year. Another thing, you don't talk about what year it is in your sermon. And you try to avoid talking about current television shows, because then people date the sermon by... I'm not joking! I actually got an email from somebody one time. I figured that sermon was about X number of years old because you made reference to some TV program. It's like, it's the last time I'm doing that. Now, they weren't being critical. It was just a comment. People notice that stuff. And so a lot of times people don't want to hear an old sermon. Well, this is the last Sunday morning of a year. And you know what happens when people move toward the end of a year, looking at the new year and all that other, and there's this thing about New Year's resolutions. Well, next year I'm going to, and then, stop this and start that. Change this, change that, and on it goes. And, long about January 15th, 16th, man, it's over. you can't do nothing. What? You know what? Why are you making New Year's resolutions anyway? Because really a New Year's resolution is just you saying you're going to depend on you to do whatever you said you were going to do in your resolution. Why set yourself up for failure? A lot of people, maybe it's a resolution, you can keep. You know how it is. Well, let's think about this past year. We only have a few days left in this year. The previous, let me just say it like this. The previous 364 days, they're over. You can't go back and change what has happened, but you can prevent a lot of repetition. I'll never do that again. How many times you said that? It's like the guy said, it's easy to quit smoking. I've done it dozens of times. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The previous 364 days are over. Now, if you're honest with yourself, you don't want the next 365 days to be a repetition of all of the junk of the previous year. And when I say all of the junk, I'm not talking about, my kids acted up all year long. Well, okay, but what are you going to do to keep them from acting up next year? The better question is going to be, how are you going to deal with it? Not what are they going to do, but what how you are going to deal with it. And that's just one example of many. The next year is not about everything and everybody around you. It's about you. And I know, you know, well, it's about Jesus. I understand that. But it's about you. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You're going to see something related to what we just read in Hebrews chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." Obtain what? The prize. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Now what we're seeing here in both Hebrews 12 and 1 Corinthians 9 is a natural analogy to our spiritual life. It's being compared to a race. And he says, look, run with patience the race that is set before us. Well, what is the race that is set before us? Well, one way to look at it, Jesus said that the path is narrow, the way is narrow for those who are going to be serving the Lord. Here we see that there are those who will participate in natural races, and all the runners are running because they want to get the prize. But only one person wins. And he says, look, for us as Christians, we are striving for an incorruptible reward, an incorruptible prize, an incorruptible crown. Run like you're the only one who can win the prize. Now, we all know that we're going to win, okay? But he's trying to get us to understand that we can obtain something. He's trying to help us understand that there it's worth it as you run this race. He says here in verse 25 that every man that is, and I'll paraphrase, running the race is temperate in all things, meaning he governs his life from a natural standpoint. He doesn't eat a bunch of junk food. He disciplines himself to go out and run. I remember years ago there was a story about a fellow here in the area. He set the Guinness Book of World Records for a person who has run the most consecutive days. I mean, who tracks all this stuff? You know, who cares about this stuff? But the guy ran X number of years consecutively every day. No matter what the weather, he would get out and run. And he ran, didn't matter the snowstorms, didn't matter what it was. In fact, one time it said he even had a broken leg, and he got out and ran with a broken leg, had a cast on. I'm like, what a, you know, I was going to say what a dope, but you know. And the point is what? Well, see, in the natural, people have to really discipline themselves to participate in the sport. You've seen the advertisements for like the sports drinks and things like that. Man, these guys are doing the exercise, the sweat's running down, and they're trying to make you think you drink the drink and you'll be able to do all that. Well, that's not true. You know, just go out and chug a few of those down. The only thing you're going to do is run to the bathroom. That's it. Those drinks are not going to make you look like those people on TV. It took years for those people to get to looking like that, and it took a whole lot more than just drinking the sports drink. However, with a lot of physical diligence, you can get to that point. He's trying to tell you, you've got to be temperate in your own life. Temperate. Now notice what he says here. In all things. That means that the runners in the natural race govern their lives in all areas of their life. Likewise for us, if we are going to obtain the prize, right, let's just say the prize is standing on a pedestal next to Jesus. I mean, I don't know. You can go through the Bible and read about all the crowns and so forth. It doesn't matter what the prize is, because it's coming from God. Therefore, it's going to be good. It's going to be worth it. So every good and perfect gift comes from our Father. So just accept the prize as worth it, even though we might not be able to fully describe it. But he says here, look, you've got to be temperate in all things. Now, how does that apply to us? What it means is we have to take a look at our lives and evaluate, what is it going to take for me to go from where I am to where I need to be? Think in terms, again, natural. A lot of people, you know, he talks here about running your race. Let us run the race that's set before us. A lot of people think they're running the race when actually they're on a treadmill. Now what happens, have you ever been on a treadmill? What happens? Well, you walk, you run, you jog, whatever, but the thing is, you expend a lot of energy. But when you're done, you're right where you started. You know, your clothes may be soaked with sweat. And you may be on one of those little things that tells you how many calories you burn. It's like, wow, look at that. I ran further than I've ever run. I burned more calories. It's like, whoo-wee. But you didn't go anywhere. You're right where you started. And that's the way it is with a lot of Christians. We're on a treadmill. And sometimes we don't even know it. We convince ourselves we're trying so hard, and we can't seem to figure out, why isn't anything changing? Well, maybe you're running the race your way and not God's. Because Paul is saying here, when you run the race the way you're supposed to, you make progress. Well, let's talk about some things relative to making progress. Things that can help us to go from where we are right now to where we need to be. Because I don't know about you, but for me, a year from now, I want things to really be different. I don't even know the fullness of what that means. Oh, I could stand up here and say, I want to see more people healed when I lay hands on them and pray for them. And I do. I want to see ministers, they say, I want to see the ministry go. Okay, well, what does that mean? I don't know. Really. I can say, well, I want to see more people in the church. Well, praise God, okay. But what can an individual do to change the will of people to make them want to be here? You're on a treadmill, buddy, if you think you can do that. Unless you start giving stuff away that's meaningful. I know, you know, I've heard of churches where they give away money to all the people in the church. Everybody that shows up next week gets a $50 bill. Well, people are going to be there. You have people there you never seen before. You know, who are you? I am an atheist, but I want my 50. I am here. I've read about churches that have bring your dog to church day. And you know, everybody on a Sunday morning is supposed to bring their dogs. Yeah, how'd you like to be the janitor in that church? Sure, you can do a whole lot of stuff to motivate people to show up for a thing. But when it comes to just being here, wherever the church may be, you know, if that's not coming from the heart, you're not going to be there. Flat out, you just won't. But what I'm going to do is share some things with you that I know will help you if you think about these things. Start in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I have a list of things here, and we'll just see how far we get. Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. beginning in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Your battles are not as much with the natural stuff as you think. If your body hurts, if you're battling pain, okay, you're battling pain. There's a reason for that. But the junk that we've gone through over the year, this past year, it's not so much about flesh as it is about spiritual things. But we get a clue if we keep reading. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Aha, I see. There are strongholds in my life. Well, praise God. I mean, not praise God that there are strongholds, but praise God that I'm identifying areas of warfare. Then, in verse 5, he helps me understand how these strongholds seem to be so successful. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now I know over there in Ephesians it talks about spiritual warfare. I'm not diminishing that. But you notice here it doesn't say anything at all about casting out devils. Taking authority over Satan. Doesn't say that. What's it dealing with? Your thoughts. What's going on between your ears? He says, you walk in the flesh. Well, that's true. I have a flesh body. But you know what? Your greatest warfare is not after the flesh or natural things. "And the weapons of your warfare are not carnal, they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Well, my weapons. I can go over to Ephesians, read about weapons. But then he says this thing about casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, who's going to do that? You. Me, as individuals. We're the ones that have to bring these things into captivity. It's in my years of serving the Lord, it seems to me that there are a lot of Christians who are just expecting God to change what's happening in their minds. But here he says that we as individuals have to cast down imaginations, mannerisms of thought, paths of thought. Cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So God's trying to get something across to us. We argue with Him. Not intentionally. But we argue with Him. You say, well, how do we do that? Through imaginations and thoughts. Now, leave your finger here and turn over to Ezekiel 28. And I want to share something with you, really about Satan. Ezekiel 28. Now, we're not going to spend time reading this whole chapter. We're going to jump kind of in the middle of it. And he's talking here, it's a prophetic revelation of Satan. And he's speaking about Satan in verse 17. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." Now I'm going to ask you a question. In Revelation, does it not say that Jesus has made us kings and priests unto God? Yes. And remember when I was teaching on operating, the difference between operating as a priest as opposed to a king? Notice here, he doesn't say that I will lay thee before priests. He says, I will lay thee before kings. What is one of the identifying factors of a king? A king is the one who goes to war. A king is the one who subdues the enemies. A king is the one who rescues the captives and sets prisoners free and so forth. I mean, this is the responsibility of a king. And he says, Satan, his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. In other words, he thought more of himself than he ought to. He esteemed himself to be equal to God, and on it goes. But he also says that because of this, his wisdom has become corrupted. Now, what does that mean? Simply put, he can't think straight. Really. His wisdom is corrupted. I'll give you an example. You know, in the book of Revelation, toward the end, it talks about how that Satan, you know, that old dragon, an angel ties him up with chains and then casts him into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now, I don't know how time passes for Satan as he's in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. However, it says that at the end of that time, the angel releases him. And once he's released, he makes war against Jesus and the saints. He influences the nations to gather together. Okay, now, if an angel, not even the Son of God, could chain you up and cast you in a bottomless pit, and you couldn't get out until an angel shows up and turns you loose, and you are still so stupid that you think you can win this thing, you can't think straight. You know, how many of you ever heard those Jeff Foxworthy things? You might be a redneck if, you know, you cut your grass and find your pickup. Well, you know, you might be Satan if you think you can still beat the Son of God. His wisdom is corrupted. He knows the Bible. He quoted Scripture to Jesus, but his wisdom is corrupted. Okay, now, turn back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I'm going to read a lot of these things to you that the Lord was sharing with me. And as far as this one is concerned, Satan's wisdom was corrupted. He is not God, and he is not omniscient, meaning all-knowing. Satan does not know everything. There are Christians, honestly, there are Christians that have almost like they wanted to argue with me. They believe Satan can read your mind. He can't read your mind. Satan can't read your mind.
Well, I know he can.
Why do you think? Dude, yours is pretty easy to read, okay? Trust me. There's not a whole lot there to read. No.
All right, move along, Brother Martin. Move along.
Satan can't read your mind. Now, let me give you a natural example. Well, first off, let me read the rest of this. Then we'll give you a natural example. Demons do not have to attack you all your waking hours. Now, think about the past year. I just can't believe it. Devils every day. Devils are on me 24/7. Them demons, they won't leave me alone. They're just always there. I just can't take no more. Don't know what I'm going to do. Oh, Pastor, pray for me. Demons do not have to attack you all your waking hours. All they have to do is successfully influence you toward a specific train of thought. While you are focused on the problem, you will begin imagining from bad to worse. And don't tell me you've never done it. You sit around and you think about how bad it is now. You usually make it out to be better than what it really is. And the more you think about it, you start thinking about the worst case scenario.
I don't want my kids waking up in the gutter somewhere dead.
Wait a minute. You don't want them waking up somewhere dead. Are you listening to yourself here? You start thinking about the worst, right? This can keep you distracted while they, the demons, go and attack someone else. After influencing the other person toward their destructive train of thought, they can come back to you and reinforce all the bad to worse You've been imagining and confessing. Because whatever you are imagining in your heart, you will confess it. Give you an example. I hate my toenails. They never do anything I want them to do. Why, those toenails are always a problem. I can't stand my toenails. Now, I know that's a silly thing, but you fill in the blank, all right? Instead of toenails, what is it for you? Well, do I have to say out loud? No, you don't have to say out loud. See, what happens? So how many of you awake in the morning, you know, and immediately you're thinking in terms of bad stuff? Now, I know it's not every day. But there have been those days. Man, I dread going to work today. It's going to be another lousy, stinking, rotten, no good day at work. I just don't want to go to work. I just don't want to. I just don't want to. And you talk about it. This stupid job of mine. I can't stand the people. And you know what? Those devils are like taking notes. And then it's, yeah, that's right. It is the stinkingest, stupidest, dumbest, rottenest job in the world. And you're stuck there forever.
I just can't believe this job. I'm stuck there forever. God, where are you?
And then they leave you and they come over here to somebody else and play on them for a while and get them to going. Then they just let you go. Because you don't need the devils in your life. You got you. And they just let you go for a while, and you talk that way. Now, you can believe this if you want to or not. But I'm telling you right now, what you speak creates an atmosphere around you. It absolutely does. I don't understand how that works, but somehow in the spirit, it creates an atmosphere. So those devils leave, and they go over here, and they start messing around with somebody else, tell them how bad everything is, and then, you know, they wait around for a while, see if it's going to take, and they work on you, until finally they can get it to take, and it's like, okay, you know, they're on a roll. Let's go back over here and see how, you know, she's doing. And then they come back over, and they walk into that atmosphere that you've been creating with what you speak. You ever walked into a room, and there was tension in the air? And nobody was saying a word. You know, well, why is that? That's because something's been going on that changed the atmosphere in the spirit in that room. And those devils pick up on it and they know it. The devils don't need to be around you 24/7. All they need to do is influence your way of thinking. And if they can influence your way of thinking, man, they've got you. Because you take it from there and you make it even worse. You make their job easier. Now, if you want things to change and be different, if you don't want to repeat a lot of the junk from the past 364 days, you've got to cast down the imaginations. You've got to. I don't care what it is. It doesn't. I mean, there are examples. I can't say too much about this because somebody's going to say, you know, you heard me, didn't you? I mean, you heard me say that, didn't you? That's why you said, you're trying to embarrass me, aren't you? I don't think I'll ever come back to this church. You're just a mean old rotten pastor. We all know what it's like. We've all been there and done that. And he says right here, look, this is a warfare. We are at war with imaginations. And he says, you've got to cast them down. God won't do it for you. You've got to cast those imaginations down. And you have to learn to do this. You have to train yourself temperate in all things. Temperance in your confession. Even if you feel it starting to rise up, man, we've got to do what we can to guard our mouth to not release it into our lives and into the atmosphere around our lives. We can't let that happen. He says, cast these imaginations down. Those thoughts, you bring them into captivity. Arrest them. Stop them. Don't let them get away with this because they just serve as facilitators for attacks in your life. So, you know, you may not be having as much trouble with demons as what you think. The biggest problem will be what you dwell on in your mind, in the imaginations, And the result of that, think of it a different way. And I'm not blaming anybody here, but let's just food for thought thing. How many people listening to this sermon have children that are in total rebellion, and you are partially, at the least, at fault because of what you said about those children, reinforcing the very thing you don't want to happen? This is all areas, temperate in all things. How many of you complain about your aches and pains? Think about it. Well, you may not, but a lot of Christians do. Christians who should know better.
Every morning I wake up, it hurts. Oh, every morning, I tell you what, I just can't move it. Oh, I'm telling you what.
Hey, who needs a devil sticking his finger into your rib cage, man? Your imaginations. The craziest thing is how demons are able to influence Christians to think this doesn't matter. But when you capture this revelation from God's Word, you begin to realize it does matter. You know, was it Pogo in the comic strip one time said, "We've met the enemy and he is us"? Something like that. Well, you know, that kind of goes along with this. The next year can be different if you will cast down the imaginations and not yield those imaginations and confessions over to the enemy for his benefit. Now, let's move to another one. Look in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to look at four or five different places here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Now see, if the Lord had not added in this world, people would say, "Well, that's right, bless God, we get to heaven. Oh, yeah, we'll be like Him." And He said, "No, you don't understand. As He, the Son of God, is, so are you in the world where you live right now." All right, let's look over in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I had somebody one time tell me it would have been impossible for Jesus to commit sin. He couldn't have done it. Yeah, well, what's this say here? He was tempted, yet without sin. Well, yeah, but it would have been impossible for Jesus to commit sin. Well, see, it's impossible for that to be possible. Because He had to be, I can't go off, there's some stuff I could teach on this right now, not going to, but He had to experience what we're experiencing in order to be our example. The Bible calls Him the second man, the last Adam. Why is that? Because the first Adam was tempted and gave in. The last Adam had to be tempted and say no. But he had to be susceptible to saying yes. Now, look in Romans chapter 8. Keep all these things in mind that we're reading. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." See that? Condemned sin in the flesh. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, we read, as he is, so are we in this world. Now, we're not deity, we know that. But as he is, so are we in this world. We also read that he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Then we read that he condemned sin in the flesh. Then we read there's no temptation you will ever face that is beyond your ability to say no. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, not from the throne on high, but in the flesh. So can we. So can we. Anytime a Christian says, "But I just couldn't help it," when they gave in to sin, no, you could. You could help it. He condemned it in the flesh. Now, I know ultimately that condemnation took place on the cross. I know ultimately it did. However, through his life, let's just focus on the ministry years. Because I'll guarantee you this, Satan came after him during his ministry years with temptation. Look, hey, if he was tempted like as we are, like as we are. Now, don't anybody raise your hands. But have you ever been tempted in an immoral area of life? Oh, you didn't raise your hands. Good. Thank you.
But in the spirit, I saw those hands going up.
You know what I'm talking about here. In his life, he was tempted like as we are, but he said no. He said no. Now, every time a temptation rose up, it didn't matter what it was, but every time a temptation to commit sin rose up in his life, somehow, there it was, a temptation to commit sin. Jesus, in his flesh body, condemned it by saying no. I condemn you to failure, temptation. You are not going to gain access to my life. I say no. It's not going to happen. If that's what he did, you know what? We can do the same thing. The problem is, a lot of Christians don't want to, and a lot of Christians don't understand this. Especially if you hear somebody tell you, God's grace is all sufficient, that blood is continually flowing, you don't have to repent when you sin. Well, somebody stands up and tells you, you don't have to repent, why in the world should you condemn the temptation? Why should you condemn the sin? Why? It's okay to do it because the blood is continually flowing. And every time you commit a sin, you're automatically washed. That's what people are teaching today. I taught on this before. Well, if that's the case, then why in the world condemn the sin? Why in the world take a stand against the temptation? I mean, he tells you right here that when verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, when temptation presents itself, God is saying there is no temptation that's going to present itself to you that's going to be more powerful than your ability to say no. God is saying you'll never be tempted beyond your ability to say no. That means every time we committed sin as Christians, every time we had a way out. And that way out was the power of God's life on the inside of us to say no and condemn that sin. Condemn it. Now, when's the last time we did that? You know, there are so many different things you can. The Bible talks about be angry and sin not. Well, how many of us have crossed that line in anger and gotten into sin in many different ways? Well, you know, just no, don't want to go there. When's the last time we said, no, I condemn you, temptation? No. Because see, that's a warfare. Those emotions are rising up, man, and they are trying to take you down. That's when you've got to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might and condemn it. Condemn that temptation. Condemn it. Look, we live in a society right now, there's more temptation than ever before. It is open. It is out there. All kinds of stuff. Crazy stuff. And He says that Jesus condemns sin in the flesh. If He did it, so can we. If this coming year is going to be different from the past, then every time a temptation rises up, we have got to condemn it in the flesh. Instead of saying, oh God, deliver me. God is already telling you right here, you've been delivered. Now you've got to figure out that you've been delivered and the power to say no, the power to condemn sin in that flesh body. You doing this, that power is in you. You stand up to it. Because that is the authority I've given you as my child. Look in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We'll move on here to the next one. John chapter 12. Pick it up in verse... Oh, let's see here. 20. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. See, a lot of times, back in those days, there were Gentiles that were convinced that Jehovah, the God that the Jews worshiped, that He was the true God. And they participated in everything that the Jews did. Well, it says here, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. They're following proper protocol because they know they're Gentiles and Jesus is a Jew. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now look over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And again, keeping in mind what we just read. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now notice back over there in John, Jesus said that, you know, the seed, the kernel, you know, it's got to fall into the ground, it's got to die so that it can grow and produce the fruit. Where does that seed, that kernel, have to fall? Into the ground. Here it says, those of you, verse 6, us, we Christians, you know, you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye in Him. Or live your life according to who He is and who you are in Him, rooted and built up in Him. Rooted and built up in Him. Now listen to this. An apple tree resides in the apple seed. But the seed must be planted in the ground where it can draw all the nourishment it needs. It must cease to exist as it is, and it must begin conforming to the image of the tree. Eventually, it will produce the fruit the tree is designed to bear. So, here we are. If we, the Bible talks about, you know, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and you know, don't want to get into all of, you know, those references, but the apple tree resides in that seed. You've got the little apple seed, but you can't see the tree, but it's in there. Now, you've got to put it in the ground. And once it's there in the ground, it begins to draw all that the nutrients from the ground and the water and all of this other. And then what happens? That seed, it begins to change, does it not? It dies unto itself. And it literally breaks open so that the life within can begin to come forth. We are told that we're supposed to mortify the flesh. We are told that His life in us is supposed to come forth. And I'm paraphrasing, you understand that. Once that seed has split open and died into itself, it begins a process of conforming to the image of the tree. But it's not until it has conformed to the image of the tree, meaning until it has matured to a certain point, that it can begin to bear fruit. But notice this. That apple tree will begin producing fruit before it has stopped growing. If you've ever had a fruit tree, you know they grow. They get bigger, the trunks get bigger, and the branches get bigger and stronger, more branches and so forth, so that next year, you should get more apples than what you did the previous year. Now, here we are. If we are going to produce the fruit of everything that is in us, we are complete in Him. So that life is in there. We are going to have to be rooted in Christ and draw from Him. When we're drawing from Him, how do we do that? From the Word. We draw from Him through the Word, through praying in the Spirit, through worship. I'm talking about genuine heartfelt worship. Things like that, we're drawing from Him. Now, as we are drawing those nutrients from Him, we begin growing. And as we begin growing, we are constantly dying to what we used to be. The flesh, if you will, is splitting open, and the life of Christ in us is growing and developing. Now, eventually, if we do this, we will begin producing the fruit of God's will in our lives. That's a good way to put it. The fruit of God's will. However, God doesn't wait until we are 100-foot trees before we start bearing fruit. As soon as that apple tree has matured to the point to where it can produce apples, it starts producing apples or peaches or whatever the fruit tree it is. But the tree doesn't stop growing. As long as it is rooted in the ground, it will continue to grow, but it will also become stronger and stronger and bigger and produce more and more fruit. And ultimately, the fruit it produces can become stronger, healthier, juicier, sweeter fruit than what it used to produce. And that's the way it's going to be for us. As believers, we have to stay rooted and grounded in Him and draw our life from Him. Just because you're a Christian does not mean you're maturing. It just means you're born again. The maturity comes when we start drawing nourishment from, you know, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. When we start drawing nourishment from the vine, then that which is in us, His life, it matures. It becomes stronger. And it begins pressing beyond the things of the flesh, if you will. And we begin conforming to the image of Christ. Once we get to a certain place of maturity, we can begin to see the gifts of the Spirit in operation. See, a perfect example of that is the church at Corinth. What a messed up bunch. But the gifts of the Spirit were in operation. The gifts of the Spirit are not a sign of full Christian maturity. It's just that you're at a place now where the Holy Ghost can use you in those gifts. So we can grow to the point where the Holy Spirit will use us in the gifts of the Spirit, but that does not mean that we are where we need to be. Jesus Christ is the example. He's the goal. He's what we're pressing toward. And as we begin to continue to draw from Him, the change is going to come in us and the fruit will begin to be produced. We're pruned along the way. I mean, all of these things begin to happen. Now, this past year, a lot of the junk that we've gone through has been a result of us not drawing nutrition from the source. And things can only change if we start drawing that nutrition. Well, again, through praying the Spirit. You can pray with the understanding, but when you pray with the Spirit, you're tapping directly into God Himself. And as you pray in the Spirit, as you worship, as you get into the Word of God, you, me, all of us hearing this, that is when that change begins to take place. And a lot of the stuff that happened last year, the way that we dealt with it, that's going to change. Because listen, I'm telling you right now, a lot of the stuff you went through last year, some of those junky things are going to happen again next year. It's going to, you know, call it family problems, call it this, that, the other, what, I don't know what it is. But some of the same, why? It's because if Satan thinks he's found a hot button with you, then he'll try to attack in the same areas. Well, you condemn it. You shut it down. You cast down the imaginations. You draw the lie. Remember, in one place Jesus was talking about, he's talking about Satan, and again, you know, condense this. He said, Satan has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. Nothing. Well, Satan has nothing in us either as far as life is concerned. But if we take those imaginations, well, there's something there. If we refuse to draw nourishment from our spiritual ground, if you will, then, yeah, you know, there's a weakness in us. And that weakness makes us susceptible to doing things that we shouldn't do. It doesn't even have to be sin, just the way we react and respond to things. This next year can be totally different. Totally and completely different. But we've got to draw life so that the flesh dies. We die to who we were and experience more of His life to become what He desires. Okay. I've got more to this, but I'll tell you what. We'll pick this up tonight and finish up. But like I said earlier, I don't want to be a year from now saying the same thing. I mean, think about this. Aren't we getting tired of saying, boy, I wish? Huh? I am. Yeah, I say it too. Aren't we getting tired of saying, man, if only? Well, you know what? A lot of the wishes and if onlys can come to pass in this next year. But we're the one that has to take the stand to make the changes. Hallelujah. Well, like I said, we'll continue this tonight. So this is going to be part one of this morning's sermon. I don't remember what I called it, but we'll figure that out later anyway. So tonight will be part two. Everybody go ahead and stand.